Lord, it's such a gift to be able to sing as a body to you, to express through song the longings of our heart, to be reminded that those longings are there. Lord, sometimes we are just so prone to being preoccupied with busyness, and it's so good just to be still and draw close to you. We do give you praise, Father, for being Lord above all our issues of the week, above every throne, above every power. Everything bows before you. You reign today, you reign forever, you'll reign forevermore, and we worship you. Father, so much of the world around us acts as though you're dead or distant. But we know in this moment you are alive, drawing us to you, drawing men and women, boys and girls of all ages to you. And I pray for each one here that they would feel your presence, that they would know your love, that we could gaze upon you in this quiet moment, to feel your beauty, to see your beauty, and just to let all the other worries fade in comparison. We worship you, Father, for the gift of your Son, for his blood as it covers all our sin. That you love us even though we've chosen our own way so often instead of yours. We confess to you now our sin. We joyfully accept your forgiveness, and we give you our lives again. Teach us and speak to us this morning. And Lord, we give you our many needs. We pray for the leaders of our nation that they would seek you in troubled times of our country. May they humble themselves and seek your word. We pray for the leaders of our church, of our homes. So many of the men are joining together in a new effort to seek you. We pray for them that you'd bless them with your vision. We bring to you those who are sick and wounded and discouraged this morning. We pray especially for Steve and our body with colon cancer, for his body to respond to treatment, and for his family to be encouraged. May your spirit be our comfort. And Lord, we know, we trust that all things do work together for good, for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. We give you thanks for that truth, for the power of your word. And we pray for Brian as he comes this morning to teach us. May we be attentive and to be taught by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today, as you may have noticed from your calendars, we are resuming our study in the book of Luke. For those of you who were here last year, we spent all of last year chronicling Luke's gospel. And Brian's going to be with us for the next few weeks, and he's going to start the end of chapter 10, if I remember right, with a familiar story about Jesus and two sisters and one very important thing. And we'll find out what that is. But in Psalm 27, the psalmist wrote of that one important thing. So I'd like to read this as our scripture reading this morning. One thing have I asked of the Lord, let me start over. It's too early this morning. I got up at 6 on Thursday. I'm still recovering. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the days of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Amen.
Father, we now invite you, the risen Christ, by your Holy Spirit, into this place, hit into our hearts. We thank you that you've come to give us a meal of your body and your blood, and that we are the special guest whose name has been on your heart. And thank you, before we came, the Son was praying for us, the Spirit was interceding according to the needs of the heart, and the Father has heard our needs and prayers. You are a very special guest, and we welcome you and receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go into our text of Luke, I just wanted to thank you, those who prayed for our trip to Romania and supported us there. One of the great delights that I had was actually staying with a family who I was first with in 1988, Big John and Lucy Pope. And it wasn't until 25 years later that I learned the story of what happened when I left. We went out to dinner, and we took them to the second conference, and several of our team didn't know them and asked them about some of our experiences. And after I left in 1989, Lucy shared that she was pulled in and cross-examined by the Securitate for 8 hours concerning my being there. And she's a firecracker, and you don't want to mess with Lucy. But her faith was so amazing that she would take her stand to Christ in the midst of intimidating men. And they first asked her, said, have you had foreigners in your house? She said, no, I have not. I never house foreigners. I only house my family and my brothers and sisters. And they said, well, we want to come to your house. She said, well, you're not welcome in my house because you're not family. And they said, well, we have a warrant. And she says, no, you don't. He says, well, we'll get one. So 8 hours later, they had one, and they came to their home. And they said, well, we need a witness. I don't know why they need a witness. They're so corrupt anyway, but they want to do things right. So they got a neighbor. And the neighbor woman was a Christian. So they go all through the house, and then they open the door to the basement where there's hundreds of Bibles and Christian literature. And this vile Securitate agent went down the stairs, and when he saw it, he turned blanch white. And then he turned to the witness and said, what do you see here? He says, I don't see anything. So he walked downstairs, upstairs as the other agent was coming down the ladder, and he said to him, so what's down there? He said, just garbage. Walked away. That's Lucy. And it was just wonderful. That was my room where I had to hide. I had to stay in there 8 hours a day and only snuck out at night to teach. And it was just wonderful to see their courageous hospitality, that even though it was illegal to have foreigners, it was unthinkable to them that they would not house us and feed us despite the cost. Well, we just concluded our summer series in Romans chapter 12, entitled Overcoming with Good. And in that text, Paul expounds how as followers of Christ were to manifest genuine love, both within the church and in the larger community of a hostile world. And one of the ways to demonstrate that love is to pursue hospitality. And in the early church, hospitality not only played an important role in furthering the gospel by housing itinerant missionaries, but it also created a very effective stage for evangelism. You know, intimate and welcoming hospitality is more effective in breaking down walls of prejudice than the most persuasive apologetic. And the writer of Hebrews reveals yet another dimension to this gift. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the author's referring to the time Abraham and Sarah welcomed three strangers into their home with lavish hospitality. And as a result, they received far more than they gave. Their guests were in fact angels sent by the Lord to deliver the good news to this barren couple that they would soon give birth to a son. Well, as we transition back to the Gospel of Luke, hospitality becomes Luke's overarching theme as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. When the disciples entered a Samaritan village, we saw earlier that Luke wrote, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And following his rejection by the Samaritan community, a blustery lawyer sought to expose Jesus' radical view of the kingdom that Jesus was extending to welcome to those outside Israel. And so he tried to expose Jesus' teaching with a test question. Who is my neighbor? Not to be taken in, Jesus tells a parable to demonstrate what authentic hospitality looks like. In the actions of a Samaritan who puts his own life and resources at risk for a stranger he does not know. And in the end, the lawyer is forced to confess that it is his hated enemy who is the hero with a human heart. And Jesus tells him if he wants a share of the age to come, he must go and do likewise. Well, after such a cold reception in Samaria and a devious confrontation with Israel's elite, we wonder who will put their lives at risk and extend hospitality to Jesus. Luke ends the suspense and invites us into a home where Jesus is finally welcomed and his message received. But as Tom Wright warns us, if you thought the Good Samaritan was radical, this powerful little story suggests Luke has plenty more where that came from. The heroes that Luke sets forth as models of the kind of hospitality that Jesus seeks are women. And just like Abraham and Sarah, what they receive in return is far greater than anything that could be given. And though our text is just five verses, it is worthy of serious reflection. And as we examine the text, I want you to place yourself in the story to consider several questions that lie beneath the surface of the text. So here's the story. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." My daughter Katie heard that I was doing this text, and she said, "I think Martha gets a bad rap. Somebody's got to serve." Well, Luke briefly sets the stage. Jesus is on his way. He enters a certain village where he is welcomed into Martha's home and where he has served a meal. And you can see in that that Jesus' movement from the public to the private sphere suggests how intimate God desires to be with us. And the necessity falls upon us then to create a sacred space where we can allow God to speak to us. Now, in Luke's gospel, it is in these most private and intimate setting of table fellowship that Jesus often reveals his identity, not to mention the motives of others around the table. And our present story is no exception. Now, we know from John's gospel that the locale is in Bethany. That's about 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. And this village was situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives near the road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho, described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But Tom Wright says, the incident can't therefore have taken place at this point in the story, but Luke has placed it here to alert us something special about Jesus' work. Not only was he redrawing the boundaries of God's people, sending out a clear message about how the gospel would reach to those outside traditional borders, he was redrawing the cultural boundaries between men and women in Israel. Now, Martha's name is the feminine form of the word Lord or Master, and thus you could translate it as matron or mistress, which suggests that she was a woman of means, prosperous and independent. And Luke's description of her suggests that she is one who is definitely in charge. It's her house, although John tells us it was Mary's village. It says literally, to her belonged a sister. And her actions indicate that she's not in the slightest bit shy about ensuring that things remain in the proper order in that home. Family dynamics will be maintained. Now, Martha's sister Mary is introduced by her submissive posture, eagerly listening at the Lord's feet. And though her posture may seem innocuous to us, it would have shocked a first century audience. Again, quoting Tom Wright, he says, in that culture, as in many parts of the world to this day, houses were divided into male space and female space. And male and female roles were strictly demarcated as well. The public room was where the men would meet. The kitchen and other quarters unseen by outsiders belonged to the women. Only outside, where little children would play, and in the married bedroom, would male and female mix. For a woman to settle down comfortably among the men was bordering on the scandalous. It reminded me growing up, my father's country club was a bit patriarchal, to say the least. If you were a man, or 14 and above, you got to go to the grill room, this gorgeous walnut-paneled room, large, where you would be served. Guys would shine your shoes and serve you with white gloves. But if you were with your wife, you were in the foursomes room, about as small as this stage. And they were trying to communicate that women weren't welcome. And I could imagine the shock if a woman went into the grill room for these old fuddy-duddy golfers. You know, it's interesting, in Romania today, we still experience homes where women will serve but not sit at the table. Now, to sit at a teacher's feet was the posture of a disciple, one who sought to listen and learn in order to become like his teacher. And in that world, sitting at a rabbi's feet was exclusively a male role. But when Jesus enters Martha's home, Mary takes the initiative to sit herself, the verb's in the middle tense, and so she wants to sit beside Jesus so that she can listen to her teaching. And so a literal translation would be better, what we have up here. Mary, who after she had taken her place at the Lord's feet, kept listening to the Lord. Now there was something so attractive about Jesus that Mary was freed of all cultural restraints to sit at his feet. I don't think this was a predetermined, brash, public protest on her part. I believe she experienced such a powerful sense of unconditional acceptance and love that to sit herself at his feet was the most natural and honoring response she could possibly give. As Tom Wright observes, it was a woman's response to the voice of love. Then I quote him again here too. I think it's a beautiful statement. Jesus' valuation of each human being is based not on abstract egalitarian ideals, but on the overflowing love of God, which, like a great river breaking its banks into the parched countryside, irrigates those parts of human society which until now had remained barren and unfruitful. Mary stands for all those women who, when they hear Jesus speaking about the kingdom, know that God is calling them to listen carefully so that they can speak of it too. It's interesting. I think the fact that there's no males other than Jesus mentioned in our text may be Luke's way of depicting Mary's singular focus. If the disciples are present, and I assume they are, she's oblivious to them. Jesus' teaching transcends all other influences. And the reason, of course, is that Mary is listening to the words of the Lord. Note that Luke uses this term Lord 3 times in this text. Now, if we use our memory to fulfill in the theological significance of this moment, we should be amazed that the God who spoke face to face with Moses on Mount Sinai is now the one speaking face to face with Mary. It is a wondrous moment. And that's a privilege God wants for every one of you. to be face to face, speaking directly to you, about his kingdom, and how valuable you are to him. Now we turn to Martha. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." I've had several occasions as a pastor when some parent drags in their kid for me to rebuke, or a shamed husband. It's so exciting that Jesus doesn't take sides. Well, like in most homes, it doesn't take long for family dynamics to rise to the surface and shatter the idyllic joy of the moment. While Mary is sitting at the master's feet, enraptured with his teaching and doing nothing, Martha is a bit miffed that she's been left all alone in the kitchen to do all the preparations for the meal. And given the numbers that Jesus brought with him, you can imagine this was no small task. There's at least 12 in her home. Now, Martha is not shy about calling a spade a spade. She leaves her work, steps right up to Jesus, gets in his face, and directs him to intervene to solve the situation. Her question, "Lord, do you not care?" That's a little ironic to put those two together. And though it anticipates a yes answer, it places the Lord in a position of potentially being insensitive. And she's a little irritated that she has to bring it up, that she's been abandoned by her sister. But in her attempt to win Jesus' support, to take sides against her sister, she actually condemns herself. As you'll notice, the protest is all about her. "My sister left me. Tell her to help me." This is me speech. And though she refers to Jesus as Lord, she is concerned to engage his assistance in her plans, not to learn about his plans. And we must never, ever attach the name Lord to our agenda. But Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." You want to put your name in the text? Steve, Steve. Brian, Brian. Grace, Grace. Mary, Mary. "You're anxious and troubled about many things." You ever come to church not anxious? I seldom do. "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Notice how Jesus' correction is so tender, yet firm. He gently affirms her in her assessment of her condition. He empathizes with her feeling of being overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed. You are overwhelmed. But the problem is not that Mary has abandoned you, leaving you alone in your service. You have made your service more important than your guest. So much so that the many things have pulled you away from listening to my voice. Martha's service is marked by distractions and worry, and that conflicts with growth and authentic faith. So rather than being miffed at Mary for abandoning you in your service, you should look to her as an example of what it means to be a true disciple. Mary has forsaken the many things. She turned off her cell phone. She hasn't brought anything to this meeting. She's done all that forsaking for the one thing, the good portion, the best meal. She's fixed on the guest, Jesus and his word. She heeds the one whose presence is commensurate with the coming of the kingdom of God. And this doesn't happen every day. He may not be here tomorrow. The most important thing about hospitality is what? To attend to your guest. And in this case, the guest is a prophet, and more than a prophet, and it's his desire to serve them a meal that leads to eternal life. And it doesn't take much, you can see it, it doesn't take much to have that meal. Took me 3 minutes to prepare it this morning. It's all we need. You know, it's interesting, when our second conference in Romania, I did not have a lot of expectations about my reception I was going to receive among seminary professors and their wives. And this was the first kind of family conference this faculty had ever had in Corneliu. This principal was in the seminary I was in Croatia years ago. Delightful man, and he was trying to build this staff into a family. So you got the kids and the wives and the spouses. And so when I met with him Friday night with Elsie Kirchhofer, he sat us down. He said, look, we don't want anything heavy. Just want a little light motivational teaching and not very long. And also, I forgot to bring a PowerPoint projector. So at that point, I got a team of 9 people, stars, veteran Romanians, and I've got this material to open their souls and to get them to be vulnerable. I have Elsie. There's no PowerPoint. I gave up, absolutely have any expectations we were going to do anything. An hour later, turns out somebody rented a video projector in Sibiu and brought it. And then I go to the first meeting, and here's what I saw. All these young people. There were like 65 people there. Could hardly find any professors, 3 or 4 of them. And though they sat like this, we had all these Marys there. And I was so excited. I can what I was going to teach. Gave my life story. Ended up about meeting the poet in Romania. And the next day, after I taught on Psalm 142 on abandonment, Elsie got it. And I said, I was like on second base. Elsie, you just got to hit a single to get me home. She hit a home run. And she told about 3 times in her life she was abandoned. And how God met her and took her to different levels, to learning how to give herself a voice in psalms and poetry. And there wasn't one dry eye among those women. And all those Marys there were to be icons, I think, to their parents of what true devotion to Christ is. Now you'll notice also in the text this double vocative, Martha, Martha. That's a very encouraging touch. And it means more than tenderness and empathy. When God repeats somebody's name, Samuel, Jacob, Saul, it's a sign that he's inviting them to a new and greater calling. So rather than allowing Mary to be rebuked and return to her service in the kitchen, he's inviting Martha to forget the meal now, take her seat alongside Mary, and be a true disciple. See how loving that is? That's what Jesus always does when we fail. He calls us to a higher calling. Peter, do you really love these fish more than me? Today you're a pastor. Fish for men. So let me close with 5 questions for you to think about this text. Number 1. Have you accepted God's invitation? Do you really think God still speaks as intimately today through his Spirit and his Word as he did when he was incarnate in the flesh? If you don't believe that, then this is just information that you have to work through and figure it out yourself. But I think he's inviting us all. If he speaks to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, this lukewarm church, and says, I'm at the door, let me in. I want to come and eat with you and you with me. And anyone loves me, my Father will love him. We'll come into him and make our home there. That's intimate. So have you accepted the invitation? Number 1. Number 2, are you listening? Jesus can be in your village, Cupertino, even your home. But that doesn't mean you're hearing his voice. You can come to church every week and not hear his voice. It's fun when I'm up here, I get to see who's really listening. Most of the time it's my fault. I won't go there, but. 3rd question, why can't you hear his voice? And the answer is A, it's not because God is unwilling to speak. Rather, like Martha, we have been pulled away by the countless distractions we allow us to be pulled away with. Isn't it interesting that when Adam and Eve sinned, where did they hide from God? In the trees. And were the trees originally a good thing or a bad thing? They were a good thing. And what does that tell you where we like to hide? We get involved in all the secondary good things. Busy, 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 doing this and that, because we're afraid to hear God's voice. I am so impressed. We had 90 plus men at 6 in the morning last week to listen to God's voice. And what's so interesting to me around that table, every guy at my table confessed he's disconnected, he's barely surviving, he doesn't know how to be a good dad, he's not present at home, and it's now time to get serious and know what relationship with Jesus is all about. There's a second reason sometimes you can't hear him. Sometimes we can't hear him because we've been deeply wounded with a pain that won't go away. Next slide. There you are. And that pain has locked you, and you can't hear anymore. Years ago, I had one of those. And for one solid year, I could not hear. And it was so painful to me, and the devil was just on me 24/7, telling me how guilty I was for my sins and how I had hurt certain people, and I couldn't solve it, and it was 24/7 oppression, and I couldn't break it. And I couldn't hear. So then the question is, how is the barrier broken? What's interesting in this text, we don't get to hear what Jesus said to Mary. That's what I want to hear. We get to hear what Jesus says to Martha, which I actually think is more important for us. Martha hears his voice. And so what brought the barrier? What breaks it? Well, God loves us enough to be intimate with us. However, he never coerces his love on us. And so when Martha gets distracted and doesn't come to the table, Jesus doesn't do anything. Instead, he waits until Martha is utterly overwhelmed by her own choices. Then she takes the initiative to vent her anger on him. And God's a big boy. He can handle that. And when she finally vents her anger, then she hears his voice. That's exactly what the Psalms do. The poet always comes to the Lord in the lament Psalms with attention. When he's able to articulate his tension in the presence of God, God gives him an insight and takes him to a higher place. If he's not honest, he never breaks the barrier. In my case, I went out for a 3-day prayer retreat up north. I went to the beach and I actually shouted at God. I said, God, I know you don't talk to me, but I need to know I'm forgiven. And don't waste my gifts. And I grabbed a bunch of stones, brought them home. A week later, I got a call from my friend Jennifer. She says, Brian, the Lord spoke to me about you. I said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear my sin. She says, oh no, I want to come over. I said, tell me on the phone. So she said, you're in a wilderness because of a pain. And if you come out, your friends will heal you and it will soon be over and God is with you. And I thought, are you kidding me? God said my name to you. So she wrote it out, brought it over. And a week later, everything broke. When we were in Romania, next slide. What amazes me is how personal God is. The resources he spends is to give somebody a word. This is John Doyle. And at our conference was a couple from Scotland, Alistair and Philippa, who come on ministries of encouragement, and they knew Cornelia, and they were there to encourage. And they're sitting with us at breakfast, and they casually mentioned that they lost their son at 19 to meningitis in 1998. And I turned away and started looking the other direction. John is engaged with them, and I look back, and both they are crying and he's crying. Their son's name was John, same height as John, and John had had meningitis. And there's this bonding going on. And then that morning I was teaching on the death of Jonathan. So what kind of God takes a couple from Scotland, takes them to Romania to hear another American who is in the image of their son to give them a word of grace? And after it was over, they shared their entire story. And it was like it was the first time they ever had the privilege of sharing their story about their son. And then we prayed for them. And then I asked John, give him a word as a son. And he did. And then Alistair looked at John. And he said, if you ever need a father, I'll be your father. That's how the barrier is broken. And finally, number five, how does God receive us? Notice he never responds to us in anger. John 11 says, Jesus loved Martha. Secondly, he refuses to allow us to control others to fix our problems. That's the next slide. He does not allow Martha to touch Mary. You leave her alone. She's worshiping. Third, his answer is not found in helping us manage our many things. We come to him for our many things. He's not concerned about the many things. So he doesn't help us with our many things. Finally, instead, he invites us to a higher calling to let go, totally, of our self-serving expectations and follow him as a disciple to the one thing. So a year ago, I took a sabbatical in Hawaii, and every morning I got up, I've never done this before, and I went to this spot on the beach at 5:30, and I just watched God paint the sky for 45 minutes. Did a little praying. I mainly was just watching. And it was interesting, when I came home, I felt that something happened internally to me. On the one hand, I felt sort of obsolete as a pastor. We have so many needs at our church, and I feel like it's just, I'm not gifted to meet them. So you feel a little bit outdated and obsolete. But the other thing that happened to me is, God just gave me one thing. Just do this one thing. It's simple. Hear my voice. You have to do all these other things. Do the one thing. And that stayed with me for a year. Just because I took 10 days to do that. And so now we're going to come to the table to receive his life and his blood. So now I commend you to this loving Father who welcomes us to his table, to the Son who feeds us at the table, and the Spirit that fills all of our being with the life of Christ to the fullness that he's been given. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.